Okay, Gospel of John study number 22. So last week we were in chapter 10.
And 11.
Yeah, well, we ended in 11, but...
yes.
And... excuse me. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods." We had some discussion about the word Elohim. We looked at Psalm 82 as well as Psalm 8, where the word Elohim is applied. And in Psalm 8, it's translated as angels, a little lower than the angels, but it doesn't say that. And Jesus is referencing Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph, and we read that whole psalm, and it talked about how the people were misbehaving and judging incorrectly and behaving in an untoward method, and how God had said that we were gods, as in little g. And we had some discussion about the use of that word Elohim, and about ultimately the fact that God had created us to rule and reign, and not how some people portrayed, we're kingdom kids. But really, we were originally made, and Adam was placed in the garden, and he was told to take dominion. We were told to take dominion over the earth. God's intent for us then, as it is now, was to rule and to reign. And so now that through Christ the fallen nature, the sinful condition has been remedied, what could God have planned for us? What does he have planned for us for all of eternity? Any idea?
I don't think it's just to sit around and sing in the choir.
You mean we're not going to sit on clouds with wings and play harps or accordions?
Kazoos,
maybe. I mean, you know, we don't really think that far ahead, but he's holy. He wants us to be holy. He's the Father. He calls us his children. He wants us to be formed into his image. We're supposed to be like him. Now, I don't really know what he has as an intent for us other than to spend eternity with him. But I believe he'll spend all of eternity revealing to us who he is and how he cares for us and his love for us. But I use the natural picture that we as adults raise our children, and we hope that they'll grow up and take over the family business, so to speak. Not that we would take over his job, but that we would be like him. He's made us in his image. So I thought that was an interesting discussion. Kathy led us into, or the scripture led us into, an eternal security discussion, which I think is a fine discussion, by the way. I'm certainly not anti-eternal security. I just believe that eternal security is found in your relationship with Christ. And as long as you're walking with Christ, you have eternal security. But we had some discussion about what I think are silly things, and I know that might be a harsh word, but to teach people that things that don't really prepare them, and I hear it all too often being taught, we should be teaching one another and challenging one another to holiness and right living, and then there will be no care or thought about eternal security, because we'll be plunging into the depths of our relationship with him. And higher up and further in, the more we go in, the more we learn about him, and the more we want to be like him, the more secure we'll be. We talked a little bit about not making converts, but that God really wants us to make lovers. He wants people that love him. He's not looking for people to do stuff for him. He doesn't. What is it that you could do for God? Or for that matter, what is it that God needs you to do? The only thing that you can do that truly is pleasing to God is to learn how to love Him and follow after Him. Okay? And I kind of finished off John 10, and then we went into John 11. And we, excuse me, we read the beginnings of the story of Lazarus and how Jesus was told that Lazarus was sick, the one that you love is sick. And so he rushed right off, he gathered his stuff, and he headed right to Bethany to remedy the problem. 2 days after he heard. It's really kind of interesting to me that we go to God with our problems and we expect Him to suddenly deal with them. First of all, like it's a surprise to Him, and secondly, like He has to do it right now. And God works at His own rate and at His own time for His own purposes. Jesus said to the disciples, you know, this isn't going to end up in death. It's not. And yet, they couldn't see that. Well, you know, he's sick. We should go to him. And then when he arrived on the scene, of course, it appeared that Lazarus was dead. In fact, Lazarus was dead. In fact, Jesus said, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad I wasn't there. Because it's for your benefit, for the glory of God, that I wasn't there. And so he encounters Martha. We remember Martha, right? She was the busy one. And he encounters Martha and has this conversation with Martha. So let's pick up that discussion. Oh, I almost forgot about our friend Thomas, the encourager. Oh, we might as well just go, you know, and die with him. He was willing to go, but he wasn't really demonstrating faith. I guess in one sense he was demonstrating long-term faith in the sense of we'll be with him, but not short-term faith. Well, the master wants to go back here, even though there were people that were trying to kill him. Well, if, you know, there's 12 hours in a day. We need to go and work. Okay, Lord, whatever you say, I'm up for it. We face those things, right? We look at circumstances and we go, this is a bad idea. How about Paul on his way back to Jerusalem and he gets a prophetic word. The guy takes his belt, ties his arms up and says, this is what the Jews in Jerusalem would do to the guy that owns this belt. And all the people around him were like, oh, don't go, don't go. And Paul's like, you're breaking my heart. Why are you doing this? I'm ready to go to Jerusalem to be imprisoned, to die for Christ. Sometimes with well intentions, with good intentions, we're totally in conflict with the will of God. Have you ever done that?
The
prophetic word was, this is what's going to happen to this guy. There was nothing in the prophetic word, as it's recorded in the book of Acts, to say, don't go. It was merely a confirmation of what was going to happen. And sometimes we don't discern the difference between, you know, well, I heard the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord was, this is going to happen. But that doesn't necessarily mean don't do it. And Paul's heart was that that's where he was supposed to go. This is where God told me to go. Was Paul wrong? I don't know. I just don't know. Everywhere he goes on and says in that scripture, you know, everywhere I go, they tell me that this is what's going to happen. But God told me to go. You know, sometimes people of faith go forth into peril and they have a word from God. And sometimes we go forth into peril and we don't have a word of God. And we just expect God to back us up. It comes back to, we talked about it, about a prayer life, having a real intimate prayer life, having a prayer life that's the most intimate relationship you have, beyond what you can have with your husband or wife, where you bear your soul and you hear his voice. And when we get like that, God may tell us to go into death. If I'm right, and I think I am, that most of us are going to live into the peril of the last times, it looks like there's a good chance that we'll die, that many of us will die. Does that mean we should run away? Or does it mean we should prepare our hearts so that whatever comes, we'll be prepared for it? That's what the first century Christians, that was their attitude. I think the last century Christians will need the same attitude. A heart of intimacy, a relationship with God, so that whatever happens, we'll be ready to do it. I mean, every Christian should have that attitude. And I think you should think about it before it occurs. Consider that your relationship with him might cause you to be poured out. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. So anyway, Thomas had some vision and some faith, and yet he didn't seem to be able to have faith, even though, as Kathy pointed out, that in the previous chapter, somehow Jesus escaped from the people that were trying to seize him. And you would think Thomas was either there or was aware of it. Yeah, they went to seize him, but they didn't get him. And they tried to catch him here, but they didn't get him. And they came here, but he just walked through the crowd, and they didn't get him. Well, we're going back to Jerusalem. Might as well go back and die with him. Speak, Kathy.
Maybe he was expressing his loyalty to follow Jesus wherever he went. Maybe it wasn't a real Eeyore type thing.
I guess it could be that, but it just doesn't feel that way to me. Thomas, therefore, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Hey, let's go with him, that we might die."
Well, there you go. We weren't there.
Well, you're adding the voice inflection, of course, but I tend to think that he got a bad rap. We call him Doubting Thomas and all that stuff. And there are a couple of scriptures like this one that seem to apply to me.
I don't really consider him Doubting Thomas. I consider him more like I'm from Missouri Thomas. Show me. And I don't have a problem with that. And I don't really mean to beat him up here. But I think that the tone in this conversation, because the discussion is the disciples, verse 12, said to him, "Lord," I'm in the wrong place. Back earlier, verse 7. Then after this, he said to his disciple, "Let's go to Judea again." The disciple said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again?" And following his conversation, where he kind of rebukes him and says, "Aren't there 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in a day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." In other words, hey, the light's still up. I'm here. We're going back to Jerusalem. And it's following that and a little more discussion about Lazarus, where Thomas says, let's also go with him that we may die with him. Not that we may see whatever miraculous things happen in Jerusalem. I mean, in Judea, not this is going to be really cool because God's with him. But he was convinced that that was the end. We're just going to go back and they're going to kill us. And, if God asks you to do something, God makes provision. He's not above pouring you out like a drink offering. He's done that with his saints throughout history. We talked several weeks ago about it. God's always got a good intention for you, but his intention is not necessarily a good life here on earth. We have to think more on an eternal picture, more of the big picture. What does God really want for us? We're not living for here. We're living for eternity. We're not supposed to be storing up treasures here. We're supposed to be storing up treasures for eternity. And so once you reconcile God's intent toward you as being good, but not necessarily just things that play out here, then you can be more open for that. But when he asks you to do something, in obedience, you have to do it. And when you've already decided this is how it's going to come out, that's not faith. And so I think that I'm not cutting him down here, but I think he's demonstrating a lack of faith here. Okay? Anyway, so from verse 17 on, Jesus comes. He finds that the body's dead already 4 days. And we had some discussion about Jewish oral law, or at least Jewish beliefs of the time, which carry on to this day, that the spirit, the departed spirit, hovers in the vicinity of the dead body for 3 days. They base that on nothing that I know of. But it's a belief. And so, to that end, he waited until beyond that point, 4 days. The body already stinketh, is what Martha says, or Mary. Anyway, we had some discussion here with Martha, and you know, she says, you know, if you'd been here, you know, he wouldn't have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. I'm in verse 24 now. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So, on one hand, she's saying to Jesus, anything you ask, I know God will give to you. And when he responds to that, well, you know, your brother's going to rise. Oh, yeah, I know he'll. Well, what exactly do you mean when you say, I know whatever you ask of God, he'll give you? Do we limit God? Do I limit God when I ask him for stuff? Oh, yes, I do. How much faith do I have in God? How much conflict do I have between the pitter-patter in my heart that says, you know, I know if you ask of God, whatever you ask him, he'll give you. But he's been dead for 4 days. So I don't want to put any pressure on you, God. So, yeah, I know he'll rise in the last day. It's a conflict. You can see the conflict in her, and I believe that we all struggle with that as well. I know I do. And yet, when I'm willing to believe God, he does all kinds of cool stuff. He does. So we discussed that she obviously believed in the resurrection from the dead, and we had some conversation about that being based on Old Testament scriptures as well as New, and we discussed that and studied that when we were talking about biblical absolutes. Okay, let's pick it up in verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said, I know that he'll rise in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, do you? Do you believe that? And how firmly do you believe it? I mean, that's like the $24 million question. Do you go to sleep thanking God that you're never going to die? You might sleep, but you're never going to die. It seems to me that as Christians, we often hold on to life on earth just as desperately as those who have no hope. Paul says that we shouldn't grieve as those who have no hope. We're supposed to be living in such a way that the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Do you have a life outside of Jesus? I know theoretically or theologically you'd say, no, I have no life outside of Jesus. And yet often we try to develop a life outside of Jesus. We've got our Jesus life and then we've got our regular life. And we seem to like our regular life better than our Jesus life. There isn't two different lives. You either have an ongoing relationship with him, and it permeates all aspects of your life. I have my Jesus life when I go to work. I have my Jesus life when I come home. I have my Jesus life when I'm watching Fox News. Or Monday night football. Or I'm at the Monday night men's meeting. I only have a Jesus life. And if Jesus isn't comfortable with some portions of my life, I could kick him out or I could stop doing those portions of my life. Those are questions we have to really consider. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Very clear confession that he's the Messiah. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher's here and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, behold, how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? I wonder, you think Jesus was like just putting on a show to show his humanity?
He didn't do that.
So he was real. Mm-hmm. And he really felt that compassion and that pain and that sorrow. And
well, he might have been feeling compassion for the people who were grieving.
Right. Right. That's who I meant.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
I don't think he was grieving because Lazarus was dead, because he knew the end of the story.
Good point, Kathy. He wasn't grieving that Lazarus was dead because he already had told the disciples very clearly, this is not going to end in death. So he was moved by the pain that all of the people were suffering for the loss of Lazarus and the sadness and the pain of facing death. Paul writes and says, you know, through all of human history, people have dealt with death. My friend Serious Jeff calls it the great slap in the face. Pow! We go on like everything's just fine. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to, oh, wow. No, I'm not. Great slap in the face. Well, have you considered that the compassion, the sorrow, the sadness that Jesus experienced, the Father also has experienced from the beginning of creation, that he's tolerated all of this pain and suffering. Some people blame him. Oh, if he was really a loving God, he could stop all this. Think of it in the other way, that he experiences every pain and suffering, the horrible things that have, the atrocities that have been committed throughout history, the murders and just wickedness. He's experienced that. He feels it. And the writer of Hebrews, talking about Jesus, said that in order to be an effective high priest, he is able to suffer and be tempted in all ways, so that he was able to compassionately administer the rights of a priest. And I don't mean that in a Catholic way, but to recognize the weaknesses and the difficulties that every man and woman is challenged with. He's not ignorant of the things that we suffer. And I think that this is a really good place to see that. And that should comfort us. God doesn't always fix your problems here on earth, but he weeps with you. And he has an eternal plan to wipe away every tear. So, verse 36. So the Jews were saying, "Behold, how he loved him." But some of them said, Could not this man open who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, full of faith and with great confidence that the resurrection was about to occur, said, "Lord, by this time there'd be a stench. He's been in there and dead for four days." I believe. I'm not so sure I believe. I believe. I don't know. "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Untie him and let him go." Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. No, duh. They saw a resurrection. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Can you imagine the hardness of heart to see something like this? And the first thing you think is, "I got to go tell those Pharisees." Wow. And when he was resurrected, he still had death clothes attached to him. When we're resurrected, sometimes we come out of the tomb and we've still got the wrappings of the old life. And he couldn't get them off by himself. He needed somebody to help him. And so too, we need to help one another. As the resurrection life takes hold in us, we often have the trappings of our dead old life. And that's why in community, we're connected. God put us together to help us get the grave clothes off. Speaking the truth in love. Being able to hear from God when he calls us forth. You know, I had an interesting incident this past week, and I shared it with my wife this morning. I shared it with some brethren this morning also. I've been praying for it. It started because we're studying the prophetic gifts, and you know, Monday night Richard was encouraging us to seek the spirit of prophecy. You know, Paul, talking about the various and sundry gifts, says, earnestly desire the better gifts. Desire to prophesy. And why would I desire to prophesy? Because I'm bringing forth what God is saying now. And the church needs to hear what God is saying now. So I've been seeking the Lord, and I've been praying for the the signs of an apostle, as well as the gift of prophecy. And the Lord woke me up from a sleep, and as I was praying, and he said to me, and I quote, "Clean the inside of the cup." And then he pointed out to me, which I won't share in specific in this group, something that was in my cup that I needed to clean. And I confessed to him that I would, but that wasn't enough. I had to share that as I'm sharing it now. And I had to share the specifics with my wife, because she can help me to remove the grave clothes that are still attached to me so that I can have a true resurrected life. Now, I knew that this particular thing was not a right thing, and I knew at some point in time that God would probably require it of me. And I had actually been praying and confessing to the Lord for some time and asking for his help. But when God called me forth on that particular thing, I have no doubt that I'm going to have victory in it. And I already have victory in it. And my obedience in confessing it, and my wife to help me, and brethren, and I'll be successful. Because I can't get the grave clothes off of myself by myself. My hands and feet are tied up. And even when I'm called forth and I come hopping out of the tomb, I still need help. And that's why Paul says we need to confess our sins to one another, that we might be healed. So, thought I'd share that. He felt like the Lord wanted me to share that. And if anybody needs to know the specifics, I'll gladly talk to you privately.
And even had his face was wrapped too.
He couldn't even talk.
He couldn't talk. He probably couldn't.
He couldn't say, "Help me get these grave clothes off."
He couldn't see.
He couldn't see. He couldn't follow in the voice. Man, I hope they rolled that rock away from the tomb, or I'm going right into it. You can't see, you can't move, you can't help yourself in certain things. Now, there are some people that preach the gospel that once you're saved, everything's fine. But I haven't really found that to be true in the real practice of walking with the Lord. Now, the one thing that was completely done is my sin, the sin of Adam, was definitely healed instantaneously through no effort of my own, through nothing that I did, and I was forgiven. But God is systematically working his way through my life. Now, there are things like this particular incident that I have struggled with for many years. Because I have great confidence in God's love for me, and because I love him, I knew the word, but I was willing to go to Jerusalem, bound hand and foot, to die, if that's what it was. But I couldn't do anything about this thing. And it's not the first time God has carried me through this understanding. But when he shines his light on it, when the word comes from God and he says, "Okay, son, it's time to clean this out of the cup. You want more? I want more too. You do this and I will answer your prayers." I'm tired of trying to crucify my flesh myself. But when he tells me to lie still so he can nail me down, I desire to do that. And by his grace, I'm succeeding. And I will succeed. And I don't expect this to be the last time that he's going to point something out in my life that needs to be dealt with. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that do build it. Psalm 127. It's vain for you to rise up earlier to go to bed late. For so he gives his beloved peace, rest and peace. God gives us a Shabbat Shalom. And when he points his light on things in your life and he wants to get that dead man out, all you have to do is agree. So, that's my story. I'm sticking to it. Unbind him and let him go. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. He's not doing it right. He's going to mess us up. Verse 47. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees covened account. No, that doesn't say covened. It might as well have said that, but it says convened a council. And we're saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. That's bad. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. We're going to lose our position.
Why did they make that connection?
Why did they make the connection? That they would lose.
Jesus is the Son of God, and why would the Romans destroy
him? Because they didn't believe he was the Son of God. They saw him doing phenomenal things, but somehow they didn't relate it. You can become so steeped in your religion, so convinced that this is the way to do things, that even when God moves into something else, you steadfastly resist it. I believe that God is about right now doing a new thing on the earth. He's calling his people out of all manner of religious versions of the gospel to the true and genuine gospel. He's breaking out of the forms that have served for years. And I believe that there is a new move afoot. It's been going on for years outside of the Western cultures, but it's happening here now. And I believe also that in the very end, that move of God is going to be persecuted by the existing religious organizations. Now, you all know where I stand as far as form and function is concerned. A form only serves if it accomplishes the function. And when the form gets in the way of the function being whatever God's will or whatever God is doing, when the form gets in the way, God abandons the form. But many people adhere to the form long after God has abandoned it. And this is a pretty good picture of it. They were in a form that God ordained. They didn't make it up themselves. God ordained it. But they went to great lengths to continue the form, even after he was seemingly moving on. I mean, what do you do? Sunday morning we meet, and this is how we gather, and this is the way we do it. And there's these guys that are meeting in the park. They don't have a guy with a decent set of credentials. The homeless people are getting saved. They're getting cleaned up. They're getting jobs. They're becoming part of the society. Miracles are happening in every place. But they're not playing according to the rules. This is just a first century version of it. They were concerned that what was happening, you see, the Jewish religion as it was no threat to the Romans. They allowed them to continue doing what they did. As long as there wasn't any big hullabaloo going on, they left them alone. They were afraid that God was going to really break out. It was going to impact the countryside in an amazing way. And if indeed he was a Messiah, he was going to proclaim himself as king. Caesar doesn't like to have other kings in his organization. They were concerned that this move of God, they might have recognized it as a move of God, but it wasn't the move of God as far as they were concerned. And so it was disruptive, and they were willing to do whatever they needed to do to put out the fire. God forbid that when God begins to move, and God has moved in certain ways that I didn't like the way he did it. I questioned whether it was actually him. So, verse 49, but a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nations, for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Now once again, John is writing at the end of his life, looking back, recognizing this. I'm not convinced that that was a revelation to him at that time. But looking back, he's like, you know, this guy actually spoke, and it was prophetic what he said. He didn't know it, but it was a prophetic word. And that God's intent, once again, was to not only gather the people of Israel, but all who were scattered abroad. And by the time John wrote this, the gospel was gone abroad. The Gentiles were getting saved left and right. It was a move of God in many nations that came from this very point in time. Okay, I think we're going to stop there. Any questions before we shut this down?
What do you think Caiaphas's place was? I mean, was
Caiaphas's place?
I mean, did he see that this was a good thing?
No, I don't think Caiaphas saw it as a good thing at all. Caiaphas was like, you know, don't you guys get it? It's beneficial that we just let this one guy die. Because if he dies, his followers are going to break up and the Romans are going to leave us alone and the nation's not going to be scattered. I believe that they felt like, again, there were false messiahs that had arisen, and mostly in political ways, and the Romans would come in and stamp it out. They just assumed that if this continued on and there was a real groundswell of people following it, that the Romans might come and bust the place up and say, all right, enough is enough. No, I don't believe he had any positive view on it. He was a political opportunist. He shouldn't have been a high priest at all. None of those guys should have even been in power. They were all Hellenistic Jews. And there is history and evidence to demonstrate that they shouldn't have even been of the royal priesthood. So, no, they were interested in maintaining. I think it's well said by
the.
Yes. Let's see. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Okay? All men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place, like the temple, and our nation. It was totally a self-serving thing. It sort of reminds us, and I don't want to reduce it just to current culture, but you know, when we look at our representatives in the Congress, and you know, you watch how they vote, and you have to say to yourself, these guys are doing things so that they'll get reelected. They don't really have the well-being of the people in mind. They don't have the well-being of the nation in mind. They're concerned for their position. And when your leaders are concerned for their position, and just to take that into some of contemporary messages that go forth, it's super hard for a preacher to preach just a straight-up word of God because the congregation pays him. And in most congregations, He has to do it in a very gentle, careful way, especially in a lot of the small, what I would call family churches, where a family block controls the church. You know, you find yourself out of a job. And I know we shouldn't think that way, but a lot of leaders are in very difficult positions. If you went to school and you know, pastor has become a career, not the way it is in Scripture. You know, the elders of the people weren't, that wasn't a paying position. That wasn't, that leadership position was a calling. It wasn't something you chose as a career. So you're 15 years into your career as a pastor, and now you need to come to the congregation and shake things up. And you know that that's a bad career decision. Now, Malachi, the second chapter, I've read this scripture to you before, but I'm going to read it again. Nobody reads Malachi, the second chapter. They read the third chapter. But in the second chapter, starting in verse 7, it says, "For the lips of a priest," let's just switch pastor, "should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you've turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by instruction." You've caused many to stumble by the things you teach. "You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people. Just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction." The literal there is partiality in the faces of Torah. So you're only preaching one aspect of it. Why? Because that's what the people want to hear. Doesn't Paul say in the last days, men won't tolerate sound doctrine, but they'll draw upon themselves teachers with itching ears? And I don't care if the doctrine that you're preaching is God's a meanie and you better put your tithe money in or he's going to squish you like a bug. Or if the message you're preaching is, oh, everything's fine, God loves everybody, you know, it's the grace of God, you can do whatever you want, he'll still love you. It doesn't matter. If you're only teaching one face of Torah, if you're only giving a partial view of the scripture, it's very dangerous. Very dangerous. And I think these guys had that. And I think there are a lot of brethren who, many, many, many sincere brethren, who find themselves in that difficult position. They're out on a limb, and they have to saw the limb off. And it's a big deal. I could tell you, Mike Giordano, who most of you know, that's what he did. He sawed the limb off. And he went through a couple of years of, well, maybe not hell, but heck. So it's a difficult position. But God help us, because that's what we face. And any of us that would endeavor to be leaders, you got to preach the truth, even if people don't like you. But you all like me, don't you? I think I'll turn that off now.
Good choice.
Good night.